Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the topic of Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, in our series, Foundation of Faith. And we have seen that the Scriptures are clearly showing us that Jesus is God. We looked at the attributes of, first of all, we looked at God the Father, His attributes, and then we looked at Jesus Christ, and we looked at His attributes, and how the attributes of Jesus are the same as God the Father. Thus, Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, one God manifested in three distinct persons, just as the Bible teaches us. Jesus is God. Now, I understand that there are those out there that try and tell us that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, that the Scriptures don't teach that Jesus is God, you know, something that was made up long after the death of Jesus. You know, the Jesus Seminar, a group of so-called scholarly men, you know, voted on many things, if Jesus said them in the Bible or he didn't say them, and they used beads to vote on this, and they decided that Jesus never claimed to be God, that there was no virgin birth. There's many in the emerging church movement today that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, it is a big deal. It is a very big deal. Victor Paul Wierwill, he's the founder of The Way International, he proclaimed, and this is what he said, "When my life is over, I think my greatest contribution may prove to be the knowledge and teaching that Jesus is not God." Now, I don't know if I'd boast about that. I don't think that's a great thing to be boasting about. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6? He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." In other words, those who are teaching false doctrine, moving us away from who Jesus Christ is, causing us to stumble in our faith, I mean, look out. That's a heavy warning by Jesus. In fact, Paul Wierwill believed that the church developed or adopted this idea of Jesus being God and other heresies as a result of pagan influences that came into the Christian church during the first four centuries. And so his mission, he felt, was to return the church back to the truth and away from this apostasy that it had fallen into. You know, the problem with that is, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The great I am. The voice that spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. If you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. Is this a big deal? Absolutely. And thus, guys, our plumb line to make sure what we believe is level, that it's not going askew, is what? It's the Word of God. It has to be. I remember a few weeks back, Conrad and I were talking, and he was saying that when they pour a foundation for a building, say a home, that there's a corner or a foundation that the rest of the building is built upon. Not like I understood a lot that he was talking about, but he was explaining this to me. You see, everything has to line up with that one corner. What happens is the rest of the building is askew. Well, the same is true with our faith. Without a solid foundation, without a plumb line or something that we can trust, how do we know what to believe? We would never know what to believe. And that's why today you hear people say, "Oh, I may not agree with what you believe, but you know, everything's good." No, it's not. No, it's not. You see, the problem today is people are interested in what man has to say, what they believe to be true, instead of what God's Word has to say. And guess what? What happens is their faith is askew. It's all messed up. It's all over the place. The building is not level. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17? "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this is important. Paul is saying that if we don't believe that God's Word is truth, if we don't believe that it's our plumb line, you might say, we're going to be in trouble. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, "given by inspiration of God" in the Greek, literally means God breathed. It came from God Himself. All Scripture comes from God. Now, some would argue that point, but that's what the Scriptures tell us. And some would say, well, that's Paul speaking of the Old Testament. That was from God. Well, no. From Genesis through the book of Revelation, ultimately. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes out of the Gospel of Luke, and he states that it's Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings are part of the Scriptures. The entire Bible is God's Word to us, guys. And what do people try to do today is discredit the Bible. They try to tell you, oh, there are so many contradictions in the Bible. And I've never heard someone tell me what they were. It's kind of like the evolutionists who say, oh, we've got millions of transitional forms in the fossil record. Show me. Well, there's so many. Well, give me one. You see, they can't. And that's the problem. The same here. There's so many mistakes. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Show me. Show them to me. And they can't. Or if they do show me something, they don't look at the totality of what the Scripture has to say. I mean, think about this. This Bible that we have here was written over a 1,500-year time span on three different continents, Africa, Asia, Europe, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, a variety of different literary styles. It addresses hundreds of controversial subjects. And guess what? There's harmony, right? I mean, we can't even agree on a football team who to go for right here. That's one subject. Well, you guys could agree on it, but I can't, all right? That's a different story. But think about it. These are controversial subjects. These are not like, you know, just basic things that, you know, you could agree and disagree. It's not a big deal. These are very, very controversial subjects. You deal with marriage, homosexuality, divorce, work ethics, all kinds of things. And yet they're in agreement, even though they're very controversial. It's a story of God's love for sinful man. It's a love story, really. Prophetically speaking, unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming, all fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. Some people say, oh, you know, Jesus just made those things happen. Really? His birthplace? That's a good one. Hey, Mom, go to Bethlehem before I'm born. What? How did, you know, really? The lineage of David. The tribe of Judah. Jesus had no control over that. Those were hundreds of years prophesied beforehand, before they even took place. Some, again, people say, well, you know, over the years there's lots of errors in the Bible. You hear people say that. Show me. Show me all these errors in the Bible that discredit what the theology is of the Bible. No. In fact, the New Testament alone, there's not more than 1/1,000th of the text that's in question. And not one of those deals with any significant doctrine. There is no significant Christian doctrine that is in dispute because there's some differences in the text, even though they're so minor. There's none. And the Old Testament is no different. That God's Word is accurate. It's truth. Here's the thing, guys. If you think for a minute that someone could destroy this Bible, proving that it's totally false, wrong, don't you think they would have done it by now? Absolutely. They're still trying. Don't get me wrong. They're still trying to discredit it, even within the church. But they can't, because this is God's Word. It was breathed out from God to us. And you know what? What people try to do, they try to help themselves today, right? They try to find the way to make themselves better. And yet the Bible says that God's Word is profitable, or it's helpful for us. You want a self-help book? It's right here. This is the greatest self-help book in the world, because the great physician, Jesus Christ, knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows exactly what we need. And Paul says it's helpful, it's profitable for us, for doctrine. You see, God's Word tells us what's right. You know, it's not open for debate. It drives me crazy when people say, we're going to talk about homosexuality and should the church accept it? What's there to accept? No. It's a sin. We love the sinner, hate the sin. That's it. I guess our time's up. Let's go eat. Right? There's no discussion about that. You don't vote on this stuff. God doesn't say, could you help me out on this one? What do you think? You think we should go along with this or not? No. God's Word tells us what's right. We may not like it. That's just the way it is. Reproof, God's Word tells us what's wrong. We don't often like that either. Correction. You know, God's Word tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. You know, God doesn't just say, hey, you blew it, Charlie, you know, you're in trouble now. No, he tells us, okay, now this is how you get back. Okay, this is your error, this is what you need to do to get back. And then God's Word gives us instructions in righteousness. God's Word tells us how to stay right, how to live out our faith. In other words, God's Word makes us complete. It equips us for service. As you read God's Word, as you apply it to your life by the power of God's Spirit, a believer will be able to meet the demands of righteousness. He'll know what God desires of him, and he'll be able to stand strong. This isn't for salvation, but as evidence that a person is saved. And thus, Satan leads pastors and people away from God's Word because God's Word is living and it's powerful, and it'll transform our lives if we allow it to. And Paul's warning to Timothy and to us is to be students of the Word of God if you want to stand strong against the perilous times and the perilous men that have come in and are coming in these last days. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us to understand. And we'll deal more with the Bible when we get into it in our study on Foundation of Faith down the road. It'll be several months down the road, but that's kind of a little bit of information on it. Because if I didn't believe that this was the Word of God, if I didn't think that this was profitable for us, do you think for the last 15 years I'd be teaching it to you? Absolutely not. Why waste our time, right? But I believe it. And I don't believe that it's just the words of God. I believe it is living and it is powerful and it's able to transform our lives. It's just not a book. It's a living book to us. And by God's Spirit, it's amazing what God can do. And I think it's important that we understand that what God says in His Word is truth. I mean, Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. I understand that people try to discredit the Word of God, and they may mean well when they talk about these things. They may believe what they're teaching is truth. But if it's contrary to what the Scriptures are saying, they're wrong. And that may be harsh, but that's just the reality. Well, if the Bible is the Word of God and it is the truth, which I obviously believe it is, why don't so many people reject what the Bible has to say? Why? Listen carefully. Men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. You see that? It contradicts the way they're living their life, and thus they reject it. That's the reason. The Bible goes against what they want to believe, what they want to do, and they reject it. And that's foolish, and it could be deadly, spiritually speaking and also physically speaking. You see, guys, it's more than just knowing the Scriptures. It's believing them and applying them to your life. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. I used the illustration before, but imagine driving down the road, and you're coming to this bridge, and there's a big sign that says, Bridge Out. Well, you read the sign. You know exactly what the sign says, but you say, well, I'm not going to adhere to that sign. I know what it says, but do I really believe it in here? No, because I'm going to drive across and find out. And there's many people, that's how they approach their faith. They say, hey, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. And you know what? They're going to find out one day, tragically, that he is the only way. Let me share a story with you about a person who knew the Scriptures but didn't really believe them. Told, while studying in the Holy Lands, a seminary professor of mine met a man who claimed to have memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Needless to say, the astonished professor asked for a demonstration. A few days later, they sat together in the man's home. Where shall we begin? Asked the man. Psalm 1, replied my professor, who was an avid student of the Psalms. Beginning with Psalm 1:1, the man began to recite from memory, while my professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. For 2 hours, the man continued word for word without a mistake as the professor sat in a stunned silence. When the demonstration was over, my professor discovered something even more astonishing about the man. He was an atheist. Here was someone who knew the Scriptures better than most Christians ever will, and yet he didn't even believe in God. You see, it's not just knowing the Scriptures. It's believing them, applying them to your life. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And the Scriptures, as we've seen, is our plumb line. And who does the Scriptures reveal to us? Jesus. It brings Jesus to us. And we've seen that over the last few weeks as we've studied Jesus Christ, looking at Him, that He's eternal. We saw the attributes of Jesus, that He's God. Eternal, omnipotent, or all-powerful, omniscient, or all-knowing, omnipresent, He's present everywhere, immutable or unchanging? As I said, all the godly attributes that are seen in God the Father are seen in God the Son. And so Jesus must be God. In fact, Jesus is 100% God, and yet, you know what? The Scriptures also teach us the humanity of Jesus, that He was 100% man. And again, that's 200%. And it doesn't make sense. And I can't help you with that. That's something you believe by faith. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man in the incarnation. At the same time. He's not 50% God and 50% man. We would understand that, right? Oh yeah, that's it. 50% God, 50% man. That's 100%. That makes sense. This doesn't make sense. 100% God, 100% man in the incarnation. How does that work? That's what the Scriptures teach us. Believe it by faith. How could God be eternal? How could He have always existed? I don't know. I can't tell you that. I just know what the Scriptures say. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul said here. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. The Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. So it is evident that it was essential that He be made like His brethren in every respect, in order that He might become a merciful, sympathetic, and faithful high priest in the things related to God, to make atonement and propitiation for the people's sins. For because He Himself, in His humanity, has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried, He is able immediately to run to the cry of assist, relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, who therefore are being exposed to suffering. Notice what Paul's saying here. If Jesus were not like us, then He could not be our high priest. And He couldn't represent us before the Father, make an atonement or propitiation for our sins. You see, what was the high priest's responsibility? To bring the people before God and to bring God before the people, to make atonement for the sins of the people. That's exactly what our great high priest Jesus Christ has done for us. And thus, and this is important, His deity and His humanity are non-negotiable. They're just a fact. If you diminish one, either one, then He's not able to save us. And so it is. It's a very big deal. I mean, He's our faithful high priest. The high priest, he wore a breastplate. He had an ephod on the shoulders where the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The breastplate had the 12 stones, again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So on his shoulders and across his chest, he was bringing the people before God. He was carrying them in his heart and on his shoulders before the Lord. Did Jesus wear a breastplate? No. But He did have a spear that pierced His heart. And He did have shoulders that carried a cross that gave us a picture of His great love for us and the work that He's done for us to make propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the people, to bring us to God and to bring God to us. And Jesus added humanity to His deity. Because of that, He's able to experience human suffering, temptations. He knows exactly what we're going through. We can't say, oh, you just don't know how I feel, because He does. He understands us. The word compassion, it carries with it the idea of the seat of emotions, like crawling into the skin of another to feel their pain. And sometimes, you know, God brings us to people that are hurting that we've already experienced what they've been through. We, in a sense, understand what they're going through. So we can have compassion on them. We could share what God has done in our lives. Jesus, God, has crawled into the skin of man to understand what we're feeling. To understand what we go through. He understands our pain. He understands our hurt. Almighty God took on a body of flesh. He dwelt among us. And thus, by experience, He knows what I'm going through. He's able to come to my aid and not just feel sorry for me or bad for me. He can help me in my time of need. And what comfort that should bring to each of our hearts, our lives, knowing that. Poole put it like this. He wrote on this subject, "This is the most powerful preservative against despair and the firmest ground of hope and comfort that ever believing penitent sinner should desire or have." And Clark said, "Were the rest of the Scripture silent on this subject, this verse might be an ample support for every tempted soul." You see, God put on humanity, and He knows, He understands what we're going through because He's gone through it already. He was tempted as we were tempted, but without sin. Now, with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to be looking at the humanity of Jesus, what that's all about. We're going to begin looking at that, and we'll continue next week. But remember what John said in 1 John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Amplified Bible says, and the Word, Christ, became flesh, human, incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed His tent of flesh, lived a while among us. And we actually saw His glory, His honor, His majesty, such glory as an only begotten Son receives from His Father, full of grace, favor, loving kindness, and truth. Now, here's the thing. We see here what John is saying is that God added humanity to His deity. God became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled or pitched His tent among us, the incarnation. And down the road, we're going to be looking at it because there's people that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm always amazed at that. I'm like, what Bible do you read then? If you look at even one gospel, the Gospel of John, that's John's whole point. John's writing to show you the deity of Jesus Christ so that you may believe. And so we'll deal with that when we look at that subject in a few weeks. But isn't that what we're told in Matthew chapter 1? So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this baby that's born in Bethlehem, who is that? A God? A great prophet? A wonderful teacher? Why do we even guess? We don't have to guess. Emmanuel, God with us. God became flesh and tabernacled with us. In fact, Matthew's just quoting out of Isaiah 7:14 that this is the fulfillment of what was said then. In fact, regarding the incarnation, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now here's the thing. When this phrase, the only begotten of the Father, Mormons love to jump on that one. Jesus is a created being. He's the only begotten of the Father. Jesus and Lucifer or Satan, they're brothers. Well, first of all, Jesus is eternal. He exhibits all the attributes of God the Father, so He must be God. Lucifer, Satan, is not eternal. And He is not God. He's a created being, even though He wants to be God, right? Sounds like a lot of people today. Lucifer, Satan, was a created being. He was the anointed cherub until he sinned, until he fell. And so if they would only read the text, it says, the only begotten of the Father. We are children of God, right? We're adopted into the family of God, but Jesus is the only begotten of the Father in the incarnation. He's eternal, but there was a point in time that He became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, is it that hard for us to understand that? I mean, I don't know how much simpler it could be. You know, I always worry when people say, oh, you got to read this book and you'll understand what this is saying. Well, you mean I can't read the Bible and understand it? You mean I have to read your book to figure it out because God couldn't put it in plain enough words and by His Spirit couldn't open it up to me? I always wonder about that. I'm always a little skeptical about people that say, oh, you got to read that book, because now you'll understand what that's saying. Chances are, it's hogwash. It's garbage. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm so thankful that He's full of grace, unmerited favor towards us, and truth. Because I don't have to fear about being led astray by the Word, by Jesus. And when He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through Me, pretty simple. It's pretty simple. And you know what happens? People say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. Well, then what did He mean? I'm the door, the narrow gate. The broad way leads to destruction, the narrow to life. What does He mean by that? Oh, you know, there's many ways to God. Really? You see how you have to change what the Scriptures are saying to believe the false doctrines that are out there? Do you see how dangerous it is? And what people do is they get our minds thinking apart from the Scriptures. We should always be thinking, but always applying it to what the Scriptures have to say. Does it fit into what the Scriptures are saying, or what they're talking about is just foolishness? Before we actually get into, and we're going to get into the humanity of Jesus, believe me, in a minute, I just want to share a definition about the word incarnation. One definition says this: in the context of Christian theology, the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, without ceasing to be what he is, God the Son, took into union with himself what he before the act did not possess, a human nature. And another one: the word incarnation means in flesh and denotes the act whereby the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. The result is that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, which he has had from eternity past, but he also possesses true sinless humanity in one person forever. That's the incarnation. 100% God, 100% human, man, in the incarnation. Now let's look at this idea of the humanity of Jesus, that God became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation. And it didn't take away his deity. He was fully God, and he was and is fully man in the incarnation. So the humanity of Jesus Christ, the first one is, which is kind of obvious, but he was born of a woman. You know, it's not that God just popped into the picture, okay? All of a sudden, there he was. He was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was God's timing, and it was perfect. And God sent forth his Son to redeem sinful man who was under the curse of the law. Jesus was born of a woman. What does that speak of? It speaks of his humanity, the virgin birth, fully God, fully man. And he was born into a society that was in bondage to the law, and yet Jesus kept it perfectly. Only he could. That's what he said, Matthew 5:17. Do you think I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, and he did. And because he was sinless, he could pay in full the penalty for our sins. Do you see, if Jesus had any sin in his life, well, he couldn't pay for our sins. He wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 1:18-21, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Govett put it like this. He said, Christ by nature, Son of God, became Son of Man, that we by nature, sons of man, might become sons of God. Wonderful exchange. Yeah. I mean, do we ever think about what God has done? We've been adopted into the family of God. We're sons and daughters of God. I mean, wonderful exchange? Absolutely. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. We dealt with some of these verses already, but look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 18, just to show you what I mean being born of a woman. We're told this: now the birth of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 1, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you see that? Born of a woman. One more, Luke chapter 1. Pick up in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, where we're told this. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. How many of you were born of a woman? You better all raise your hands. Or we're thinking aliens here, right? This is another whole thing. All of us have. And it makes us human. Well, what about test tube babies? Well, where are they born? Not in a test tube. From a womb. From a woman, right? And so Jesus is born of a woman, Mary. It speaks of his humanity. The second thing is he was subject to the laws of human development. Now, we might not think too much of this, but he was. In Luke 2:40, we're told, And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I hate to disillusion any of you, but when Jesus was born, he wasn't born an adult. You know, I'm sure Mary thought that was good. Okay? I mean, he was a little baby, right? He had to grow. He had to mature over the years. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk, right? I mean, Jesus didn't come out of the womb, you know, quoting Greek and Hebrew. That would be pretty freaky, huh? No, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Did that make him less than God? No. Because remember what Paul said in Philippians, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, and he naturally grew like any child, but without sin. Now, he was a great kid, even in the teenage years. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, Jesus wasn't born Superman. He grew. He passed through a natural but perfect spiritual and physical development. And at every stage, he was perfect for that stage. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. And again, that speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his humanity. The third thing is he possessed the essential elements of human nature. If Jesus was fully human, then he needed to possess the essential elements of a human nature, obviously. And what does that mean? Well, simply, I believe he needed to possess a body, a soul, and a spirit. Three elements. And we're going to look at these. First of all, he possessed a body. And I think that for all of us here, that's not a big deal. Jesus became flesh and blood. He possessed a body. It's not a big deal for us. But during John's day, the Apostle John, he had to deal with this issue in his first epistle because there was a heresy that had infiltrated the church by the Gnostics. Supposedly this group had this special spiritual insight that went far beyond the Word of God. And there were various views within Gnosticism, but one of their ideas was that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. Thus, a divine being could never, never, ever inhabit a body of flesh because it's evil. And so in regards to Jesus, some said he was a spirit. He kind of hovered over the ground. When Jesus walked, he never left footprints, which is great if he had muddy feet. But, you know, I guess he wouldn't have muddy feet if he hovered. How could Jesus inhabit a body of flesh if he was evil? That was their thinking. And thus he was just a spirit. Others said when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and left before he went to the cross. But no. I mean, turn over to 1 John 1:1. Because even in the Gospel of John, John is trying to make an important point who Jesus is. But listen how he opens up 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. We are writing about the word of life, in whom existed from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our own eyes, whom we have gazed upon for ourselves and touched with our own hands. You know, John just starts out with a bang, doesn't he? Just like he did in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. You know, that's just the way he's doing it here. It's a bang. I was going to say big bang, but that's another theory. But he's speaking about Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us. And is John pretty bold about these statements? Absolutely. He is very bold. Why? Because he can attest to this with 100% confidence. Oh, how could you be so sure? How could he be so sure? Because John was there, right? He heard Jesus talk. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He looked steadfastly at Jesus examining him. He touched Jesus. You know, when he touched Jesus, his hand didn't go through Jesus, okay? Jesus wasn't a spirit. He was flesh and blood. He had a body, not a ghost or a spirit. He was flesh and blood in the incarnation and fully God too. And so, in spite of what the Gnostics were saying, John was there. And he's telling us about these things. These are true concerning the word of life. I saw him. I touched him. He's real. He was eyewitness. And the Gnostics were not eyewitnesses. And so who are you going to trust? The eyewitness accounts or someone who has this special spiritual knowledge that no one else can have? I wouldn't trust the eyewitness accounts. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, "I'm so glad my knowledge of eternal life is not built upon the speculations of the philosophers or even theologians, but on the unimpeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, gazed at, and handled him in whom it was incarnate. It was not merely a lovely dream, but solid fact, carefully observed and accurately recorded fact." Absolutely. And what do we have today? We have people believing the words of men. Tragic. Instead of what the scriptures are saying, these eyewitness accounts of what they saw, what they heard, who they touched. Matthew 26:12. Jesus said, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So when Mary poured the fragrant oil upon Jesus, did it go right through him? No. But, you know, that's what they kind of make you think, and it's wrong. She poured this oil on his body. It ran down his body because he is flesh and blood. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 18. After Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple, John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we're told this. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said to him, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." When John spoke of Jesus' body, he used the Greek word soma, and it speaks of his literal body, not some spiritual body. In other words, when Jesus said that this temple that they will destroy will be raised up in 3 days, he was speaking of his body. It was not his spirit that was raised in 3 days. It was a physical resurrection that occurred. And that's what's going to happen with our bodies. They will be resurrected. We will get new bodies. Jesus possessed a body of flesh. He was human. One more regarding Jesus possessing a physical body, and that's in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we're going to pick up in verse 36. This is regarding the resurrected Christ. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Isn't that interesting? Even in his resurrection body, they could feel him. Now, his resurrection body was different than his earthly body, just as ours will be. But they could still touch him. And if Jesus was just a spirit in his resurrected body, why did he go through so much trouble to show his disciples that he was not just a spirit, but that he possessed a body that they could touch? That would be ridiculous. That would be misleading. It would make no sense unless Jesus did possess a body, and that's exactly what the scriptures have shown us. So he possessed a body. He also possessed a soul. in the incarnation. And I'll give you a few scriptures to show you this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 38. And this is what he said. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And just the Amplified Bible, very similar, but he said to them, "My soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow. Stay here and keep awake and keep watch for me." Now here's the thing. What do we mean when we speak of the soul of a person or their soul is exceedingly sorrowful? What does it mean? Well, Unger's New Bible Dictionary has this to say regarding the word soul. The Greek term psyche has the simple meaning of life, that in which there is life, a living being. Every soul. It also has the meaning of the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, aversion. The soul regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life. Another meaning of psyche is the soul as an essence that differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. The soul freed from the body, a disembodied soul. So the soul is definitely different than the body. Some people say the soul and the spirit are the same. But I'll show you in a few minutes why I don't agree with that. I think the soul is our makeup. It's who we are. And in John 12:27, Jesus predicted his death. And he said this. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." That word troubled is a very strong word. It speaks of horror, anxiety, agitation. And thus, as Jesus contemplated taking on the sins of the world, and thus taking on the wrath of God that was due us, the people of this world for their sins, he was troubled. His soul was troubled. It was his inner being. I'll give you one more scripture dealing with the soul. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Again, this is the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's message here. But we'll start in verse 25, where it says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Now think about this. If the soul is not the substance of the person, then what is the point about leaving his soul in Hades? It would make no sense. It has to be speaking of all that a person is, all that he has, all the emotions, the thought processes. It speaks of his soul. Jesus possessed a soul. Also, body, soul, and spirit. Mark 2:8, story of Jesus healing the paralytic. "But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" Where did he perceive this in his spirit? He knew what was going on inside these people. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. Notice what we're told here, Mark 8:12. "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" In John 13:21, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" What is the spirit? Well, the spirit is that which is in communication with God. You see, when God created man, he created him with a spirit, a soul, and a body. And before sin entered the world, our spirit, which is in contact with God, controlled the soul of man, controlled his body of flesh. The body of flesh was in subjection to the spirit. What happened when sin was introduced, the spirit died, now the flesh or the body is controlled by the soul. You see, we're created in the image of God. God's a triune being, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're triune beings, spirit, soul, and body. And so our spirit is dead. And what happens when we're born again? Our spirit's made alive, right? And now we're controlled by the spirit, which is in contact with God. And it controls the soul of man, the body or the body appetites that have been crucified with Christ. But our soul is now being controlled by the spirit that is made alive. So I think there are those three aspects, the body, the soul, and the spirit. And what we see here in Jesus is that he possessed these essential elements of a human nature, a body, a soul, and a spirit. It shows his humanity. And again, we just kind of scratched the surface a little bit here this morning on the humanity of Jesus. We're going to deal more with this next time. We'll finish up looking at the humanity of Jesus next time. Because again, I believe it's important. We have to understand that God became flesh. He dwelt among us. We can't just negate the scriptures we don't agree with. We may not like what they say, but that's the reality. God became flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. As I get ready to close here this morning, I just want to share this with you, this story. We're told long ago there ruled in Persia a wise and good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how they lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. Often he dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their ruler. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate the coarse food the poor man ate. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him. Then he left. Later he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, "I am your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favor, but he didn't. Instead he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others you have given your rich gifts. To me you have given yourself." You know, God is willing to make most any accommodation to have fellowship with us, even becoming human. You know, that's our God. We sometimes think of our God as being like the tooth fairy, you know? Give me, give me, give me. And we miss the fact that he's already given to us the greatest gift ever. All these other blessings that he's given to us, you know, the material things will fade away. The spiritual things will remain. And when I speak of spiritual things, I think about sharing our faith and seeing others come to know the Lord. Those are eternal. Praise the Lord for those, right? But all the physical blessings that we have, they're going to go. They're going to be gone. They're going to be vaporized, guys. You can't take them with you. God gave us the greatest gift. He gave us his Son. And he gave us his Son so that we can have fellowship again with him. You see, that is our God. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He stepped down off his throne in glory to become flesh, to feel what we feel and to die for our sins. Can you imagine that? I mean, how many of you, seeing a piece of paper in the parking lot, will bend down to pick that up? Or do you think that that's above you? God, who's God Almighty, on glory, sitting on the throne in heaven, crawled into these bodies of flesh because of his great love for us. You see, it just puts it into perspective for us, man. And as you start to think about that and meditate upon that, wow. You know, we said of God the Father, and again, I think we could say of Jesus, the more we know of him, the more we should love him. And the more we love him, the more we should want to know him, right? Get to know who he is, his tremendous love for us. Because I'll tell you what, as you do, you're going to share that with others. There is no way anyone's going to be able to stop you. And I'll just put this out there as I close, and I am closing. When you first got saved, what did you do? You were telling everyone. No one could shut you up, right? You were telling everyone about Jesus because there was that joy in knowing that God loved you so much he died for you, that you now have a relationship with him, that all your sins are forgiven. What happened? What happened? And I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. I mean, only you could judge yourselves. You know where you're at. Lord, help us to have that same joy and excitement that we had when we first got saved, and not to be so hard and critical and unloving and uncaring, but to have that joy, no matter what anyone says, Oh, you're some Jesus freak. Yeah, thanks, man. Great. Hey, praise the Lord. I'll be praying for you. Right? Or like, oh, yeah, look at him. Forget it. He doesn't look like he wants to hear anything. You don't know unless you don't ask. Say, hey, man, something going on. It looks like you're hurting. You need something? Can I pray for you? You see, when you know what God has done for you, do you realize God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? It wasn't just for you. He would have done it just for you, but he did it for the entire world. And he's using us now as his instruments to go out into this lost world and to shine for him. May we do that. May we have such a boldness and a fervent love for him that nothing will get in our way of sharing Christ with people. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word and for Jesus, for your love in sending him, his love for going forth to become flesh and blood, to put on humanity so that he can pay in full the penalty for our sins and take the wrath that was due us. Lord, what a gift you've given to us, the eternal gift, an everlasting gift, a gift that will never end and never fade away. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, the things that you've given to us, may we share with others that they too may see and believe. Not just that they hear these words, or even for us, not that we just hear these words, but we truly believe them. Apply them to our lives and walk by faith. We love you so much. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.